Last time I was with you, we looked at the inspiration of Scripture, and we saw that the Bible clearly declares that it is the inspired Word of God. This morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the next message to that, and that is the inerrancy of the Bible, the inerrancy of Scripture. If the Bible is inspired, is it inerrant? Is the Bible inerrant? That is it true and without error in all that affirms about any subject? Or is the Bible true and without error in most of what it affirms, except for some minor historical and scientific errors? Or is the Bible true and without error only in the spiritual truths that it teaches, that is only what it affirms in regard to faith and practice? This is a big topic. A lot of people are talking about this, and inerrancy is somewhat being redefined. And so it's important for us to answer the question, is the Bible true in all that it affirms or only in some of it affirms? It's important. And there are people in various sides of that. But what I want to do is, I want to ask us, how do we know as Christians which view is right? How do we know? Do you want to know? Yes, I want to know as well. How do we know? We know by following what Jesus and the apostles taught. We know by looking at what Jesus said about it and what the apostles said about it. That is the way we know. In answering the question, is all of the Bible true in everything that it affirms, whether it affirms it about geography or science or history or spiritual truth, if we're going to answer that question, we need to know what Jesus taught about that. We need to know what the apostles taught about it. And the reason we know is because we, as Christians, are followers of Jesus. We are not followers of Charles Darwin. We are not followers of anyone else. We are followers of Jesus. Right? That is who we are. And when we came to know Jesus Christ, we came to know him because we believed, as God opened our heart, that he is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, at that moment that we accepted him, we said to ourselves and to him, we will believe you. Whatever you say is good enough for us. Whatever your apostles taught is good enough for us. Henry Verkler wrote these words, if Jesus Christ is, as we believe, the Son of God, then his attitude towards Scripture will provide the best answer to the question of inerrancy. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and we need to know what Jesus Christ taught about inerrancy. We need to know what Jesus Christ taught about the Scriptures, and we need to know what his apostles taught because he gave his apostles the authority to teach for him. So that's what we want to answer this morning. What did Jesus and his apostles teach about the inerrancy of Scripture? Now, I want you to know that I'm talking to us as believers. Inerrancy is based on supernatural power. It is based on the Holy Spirit so inspiring the writers of the Old and New Testaments that they wrote down what they wrote down by the power of the Spirit so that it was without error. As human beings, we cannot write over 2,000 years over many topics with many writers without error. It cannot be done. It is supernatural. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes an infinite God to work through a human being to write down that which is without error, right? It's important. Because you may try to say, I've got to convince an unbeliever in inerrancy. You will never convince an unbeliever to believe that the Bible is without error. You won't. It is supernatural. We believe in inerrancy because we come to know Jesus Christ, and we come to know him because God has opened up our hearts to see the supernatural, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't apologize for that. Faith is not faith in the natural. If we somehow take Moses going through the Red Sea and we get rid of the miracle and we say that there was just shallow water and they went all that, that isn't faith. If I get in my car and I drive down the street, it's not biblical faith. Why? Because it's all natural. Biblical faith is faith in the supernatural. It is faith in miracles. And inerrancy is a miracle. It's a good miracle. And that's great because we believe in miracles, right? Jesus as the Son of God is a miracle. Virgin birth is a miracle. Angels are supernatural. This is very important, and this is going to be the theme all throughout that I want to talk about. Remember this. When we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit doing supernatural things through human beings. And if you don't accept the supernatural, you won't accept inerrancy. If you do, inerrancy is not a problem. Inerrancy makes sense if Jesus taught it and the apostles taught it, and we will see that's what they taught. Now, we're going to look at 3 points, and they're on your outline this morning. Let's start with point number one. Jesus and the apostles declared that all of the Bible is inspired by God and all of the Bible is true. Jesus and the apostles declared that all of the Bible is inspired by God and is true. Not some of it, not part of it, all of it is true. Okay? And in looking at this, we're going to look at several points. Number one under that, Paul taught that all Scripture was inspired by God, that is, was the Word of God, all of it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We always are going to go back to this verse. It's a key verse. It's a key verse to understand the inspiration of God, which we saw last time. And it's a key verse to understand that the apostles taught all of the Bible is true. That's inerrancy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul says this, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now in verse 16 he says, this is what you need to know about the Scriptures. And then he says, and this is a result, the man of God may be equipped. The basis is what is the nature of Scripture, what it's about. And he makes a very clear and a very simple statement, and yet powerful. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. First thing we need to understand is Scripture. The Bible is referred to both in the singular, the Scripture, and in the plural, Scriptures. When they want to emphasize the plurality of the books and just talk about the Scriptures, they use it in plural, and that would be the normal way to use it. But when they want to use it in a whole unity, as the whole Word of God, as one unit of doctrine and truth, there are 66 books, but they teach one doctrine. And when they want to emphasize it, they use it in the singular, and that's how Paul uses it here. All Scripture, one unified book, made up of 66 books, is God-breathed. The second word I want you to understand there is God-breathed. That is a figurative expression. It means that it comes from the mouth of God. And what comes from the mouth of God? The Word of God. See the connection? This is a figurative expression that Paul is using to teach two things. Number one, all Scripture is the Word of God. It is God-breathed. It comes from His mouth, which is the Word. Word comes from our mouth. And the secondly is that it all comes from God. It's not from man. Man is the instrument, but God is the source. So it is a figurative expression to tell us that the source of the Scripture is God and that it is His Word. It's equivalent to all Scripture is the Word of God. And isn't that what we already know? All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God and is the Word of God. The third word there, and what is important for us to understand in terms of inerrancy, is all Scripture. Now, he has a double there. It's a double emphasis. Scripture as a unity and all Scripture. That's important. There is no distinction between geographic, scientific, or scriptural. In fact, this is really important. Nowhere in the Bible does God, through His prophets, through Jesus and the apostles, ever make a distinction in Scriptures. It isn't some of Scripture is true, part of Scripture is true, the spiritual part of Scripture is true. It never says that. It says all Scripture, one unit, is God-breathed, is the Word of God, is inspired by God. See that? So important. Now, what Scripture is he talking about here? Well, we know he's talking about the Old Testament, because that is a context. He says earlier in verse 15, he's talking to Timothy here, and he's trying to tell him, you received the Word of God, and you responded to it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Notice there he uses the plural, because he's not really emphasizing the unity. He's talking about all the books. And he's talking the Old Testament, because the New Testament he wouldn't have known from infancy. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, because the Old Testament prophesies about Christ. So we know for sure that all Scriptures talk about the Old Testament. So the thing that we understand is we definitely talk about the Old. What about the New? Well, we also know that all Scripture is inspired, so anything that comes later that Jesus and Paul call Scripture fits into all Scripture, because it's Scripture. See the connection? So he says all Scripture is inspired by God, so anything that is called Scripture later, or anything called the Word of God, would be Scripture, is inspired by God. Either said directly, it's inspired by God or the Word of God, or said Scripture, it's part of it. And let me give you an example of that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter 3, 14. 2 Peter was written by Peter, the apostle, sometime before his death. A good chance is it was written around 63 or 64. He died somewhere after Nero's persecution broke out in Rome, which was from 64 to 68 AD. It's important to have an idea of when it was written. Obviously, it was written before he died, because he wrote it. So he died somewhere between 64 and 68, because we know that he died, based on Eusebius and other church fathers, during the persecution in Rome. This is what he writes. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, that is the last days, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. That is, the Lord's going to take his time to give as many people a chance to be saved as he can. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. If 2 Peter was written around 63 or 64, let me just give you a brief idea of when the other letters. So far, we have probably 12 letters of Paul already written. The only letter of Paul that may or may not have been written, he wrote 13, 2 Timothy, okay? 1 Timothy was already written. So we know for sure he wrote at least 12 of his letters. Most of them were circulating. Colossians, Corinthians were circulating for a few years, because Paul wrote the prison epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, all during his imprisonment in Rome in around 60 AD. So at least 12 letters were written. That's a lot of the New Testament. Okay? Three of the Gospels were written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by the time 2 Peter was written, because they were all written in the early 60s. So we have three Gospels, and we have at least 12 letters of Paul. That's a lot of the New Testament. Okay? Now notice what he says. He says, bear in mind, verse 15, that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. So Paul wrote. And Peter, who was an apostle, saying that Paul wrote letters. And Peter's recognizing them. That's important. Right? That the apostles are recognizing each other's letters. What does he say about his letters? He writes the same way in all his letters. There's multiple letters. Speaking them of these matters, talking about the last days. His letters can say some things that are hard to understand, because Paul talks about the deep things of the Word. And even Peter acknowledges, hey, they're hard to understand. Doesn't mean he didn't understand them, but he's saying to the lay people, we know that sometimes it may be hard to understand. But, he says, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures. And which are the other scriptures he's talking about? The other scriptures of the Old Testament that they're distorting. So he says Paul's letters are part of the scriptures. And all scripture is inspired by God, right? So already, before the apostles were dying off, they knew that they were writing scripture. One of the questions comes up, did the apostles know they were writing authoritative writings? Yes. Did the prophet Isaiah, when he wrote down, know that he was writing from God an authoritative book? Yes. They were well aware what they were doing. So all scripture refers not only to the Old Testament, but also to the New Testament as it became part of scriptures by the apostles and the others who wrote within their circle. But Paul was basing his teaching on what Jesus taught. Look at John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus taught that the whole Word of God was true, which is what Paul just taught. But instead of using the term all scripture inspired by God, he taught it the same way by saying, thy word is truth. John chapter 17, verse 17. Another important scripture I would memorize. You should know 2 Timothy 3:16 on the tip of your tongue. Not every word, but you should know that verse. And you should know John 17, 17. Somebody says, how do you know the Bible is the word of God? Here's two verses. Jesus taught it, Paul taught it. Can't get better than that. Look at verse 15, John 17, verse 15. Jesus is teaching in his high priestly prayer, and he's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for God the Father to work in the hearts of the disciples. And he says in verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. I'm not asking you to isolate my disciples and take them out, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. That's what we get. We're not of the world, but we're in the world, right? But we're not of it. Our citizenship is not of the world as believers. Then he says, how are you going to protect them from the evil one? What does he ask God Father to do to protect us? Sanctify them, verse 17. Make them holy by the truth. What makes us holy? The truth. By the truth coming into our hearts and renewing our minds, changing our minds. Our minds control our actions. The truth comes in, we understand it, we accept it, we submit to it. The Holy Spirit uses it, empowers us, strengthens us, encourages us, and we get stronger in obedience and trust. And as we do, we're sanctified. That is in the daily sanctification that happens in obedience in our lives. And he says, well, where are we going to find the truth? And Jesus says, make them holy, God, by the truth. Your word is truth. So there's a progression here. Jesus says, sanctify them, Father. We are made holy through the truth, and the truth comes from your word. Your word is truth. Now, what is the word he's talking about? Well, I don't have to tell you, he's definitely talking about the Old Testament. Look at Matthew 15, verse 6. Earlier the Pharisees and the teacher of the law asked him, how come you don't wash your hands before you eat? And instead of giving the answer, he rebukes them because they think they know the word of God. They're not even asking the right questions, the most important stuff. And he says, let me tell you something. You guys are so worried about whether I'm washing my hands or not, you're not even worried about what's right, how to honor your parents, how to follow the word of God. And he says, verse 3, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? And he says, here's the command of God, and here's your tradition. And he says, for God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. And he quotes Exodus 20:12 and Exodus 21:17. He says, you're pushing aside the command of God, which is Exodus 20:12 and 21:17. He quotes it for the tradition of men. And he says at the end of verse 6, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. He says you're pushing it aside, adding your own command, which is about giving gifts and all that. And he says you nullify the word of God. And the word of God is a command of God, and the command of God is Exodus. So he's calling the Exodus, the book of Exodus, the word of God. The Old Testament is the word of God. But Jesus' word is also God's word. Jesus also claimed that his word was the word of God, which we shouldn't be surprised. Look at John 14, 24. Jesus says, "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words," that is my teaching, "these words you hear are not my own words. They belong to the Father who sent me." Jesus says, "I'm speaking to you the Father's words," that is the word of God. Then go to John chapter 16, verse 13, and he gives his disciples, and he tells them, "I am going to give you the Spirit, and he's going to teach you all truth." And guess what the word of God is? The truth, so you can teach the truth, which is the word of God. John 16, verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." This, by the way, is a promise only to the apostles. He guides us, but not into all truth. That's only them. "He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come." He's going to tell you the future too, the last days. "He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." That's the truth. "All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will come, will take from what is mine and will make it known to you." The Spirit is going to take what is mine, which is the truth, and that's the Father's truth, and he's going to give it to you, which is the truth. And guess what? That's the Word of God. And the reason I say this is this. In both passages, 1 Timothy 3 and in John 17, the Word of God is the Old Testament and the words of Jesus and the apostles, which is the New Testament. All the Word. All of it is true. So Jesus taught that the Word of God includes the Old and New Testament, which would be written by the apostles under their authority. The whole thing is true. Point number two. Jesus and the apostles referred to the Old Testament narratives of the people and places and events as historically accurate and true in their teaching. They didn't just say, Jesus and the apostles didn't just say, well, when the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, whatever it says and the Lord says was true. It was also the narrative sections in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is made up a whole variety of sections, and all throughout God speaks, God does, God does, God speaks. All of it is true. And the narrative sections involve geography and history and science, as we're going to see. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And here's the thing. They believed that all those narrative events in the Old Testament, from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the Pentateuch, the deliverance of Israel by God and all of the miracles and the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, through Joshua conquering the land, through all of the different things that happened through the Old Testament, the miracles that Jesus did, the miracles the apostles did, from every single thing that it was believed that they were literally true. They happened. They weren't myths and legend. It really happened. There was a Moses. Now, this is just one example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Corinthians had false teachers come in. The false teachers were trying to lead them away from the truth. And he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, of the fact that our forefathers were all under the cloud. And when they were in the wilderness, there was a cloud by day and a fire by night to lead them so they didn't get lost. And they all were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea," which was through the Red Sea. Both were miracles. It is a miracle to see a cloud leading you. I've never seen that. I've seen weird formations of clouds. I never seen a cloud move to lead me anywhere. And I've never seen fire in the sky leading people. That's a miracle. And I never seen the Red Sea part, but they did. That was a miracle too. So he's talking about miracles here. Just like it says in Exodus. They were all, this is the forefathers, were all baptized into Moses, which just means they joined Moses and followed him in all that God was doing in Moses' life. In the cloud and in the sea. Moses was their leader. You guys were joined to Moses and you all followed him. Just as Exodus says. Literally happened. And then he says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That's figurative to say this. They all experienced Christ. How? He was the fire. He was the cloud. He was manifesting himself as that so that he could lead them. Now, here's the key for inerrancy. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Why? They complained and didn't believe and complained and didn't believe, even though God did all those miracles. Now, these things occurred. See the word there, occurred? What does that word mean? Another way to say it is happened. They weren't a myth. They weren't a legend. It happened. These were miracles that happened as examples to keep us from setting our hearts at evil things as they did. Don't be idolatrous, he says. He says, don't be idolatrous and do what they did, even though they saw these miracles. And it occurred as examples to us. All that happened. It was real. It's not a myth. It isn't a Jewish legend put in there so that we'd feel good about God. It happened. You can't get any clearer than that. And I could show you example after example. Jesus himself referred to many Old Testament prophets and events as he taught real records of them as accurate. Let me just mention this. Luke 11, 46-51. Jesus told them that they had persecuted the prophets from the blood of Abel, which is in Genesis chapter 4, the first one killed, all the way to Chronicles, Zechariah, which is in 2 Chronicles 24, the last book written in the Hebrew Bible. The whole sweep of the Old Testament. Was Abel real? Yes! You can't kill a myth. Well, I don't really believe in Abel, and I don't believe in those things. What I believe in is spiritual truth God gave. They were real people. They were all true. Let me just mention this. He talks about David eating grain on the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, the wilderness serpent in John 3, Elijah and Elisha in Luke 4, God speaking to a burning bush in Mark 12, Noah in Matthew 24, Abraham in John 8, circumcision in John 7, Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew 10, Lot in Luke 17, Isaac and Jacob in Matthew 8, the man in the wilderness in John 6, David in Matthew 22, Solomon in Matthew 6, Jonah in Matthew 12, Zechariah in Luke 11. And all of them is real people, real events, all narratives. Were they real? That's what Jesus said. Stephen gives a brief account of the history of Israel recorded in Acts 7. He mentions Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, and the prophets. Hebrews 11 gives a whole chronicle of Old Testament believers. He mentions Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Matthew and Luke have genealogies. Matthew goes through the genealogies, looking at the Jewish perspective. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. I'm going to tell you something about genealogies. There's no myths in genealogies. Genealogies is nonfiction. Genealogies are real people. The genealogies were so important to the Jews in tracing their lineage back, showing that they were all related to Abraham and the promise. And then Luke takes it all the way back to Adam. So important. Number three, Jesus and the apostles accepted the Bible's supernatural statements of God working his divine power in the lives of his creatures, which according to secular science is impossible. Point number two is the historic and geographic statements Jesus and the apostles accepted. This is science. Now let me talk to you about science. Problem with secular science, they don't like miracles. They don't want miracles. As soon as you start talking to a secular scientist, the first thing they're going to go is, wait. I have listened to so many debates by non-Christian scholars and Christian scholars. I have listened to so many people over 30 years of ministry, and it always gets down to the final presupposition, the base presupposition. You either believe in miracles or you don't, and if you don't, you're never going to believe anything in the Bible, period. Now let's go to the first and ultimate miracle in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is what sets science, secular science, right on its head. And it will not accept. It will not accept. And if you're going to try to get to accept it, I'm going to tell you right now, they're not going to. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want you to just take a moment and think about that. Here's what science says. The world could not have been created by an infinite being because of these biological reasons. But when God created the heavens and the earth, He created something out of nothing. And no matter how far you take science back, you can't go back farther than nothing. They always have to add up with an eternal something. Right? Because if you got the bang, the problem is, where did that come from? Where did it come from? Now, which is easier to believe? An eternal infinite God or an eternal substance and material? As soon as we accept the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, every miracle is possible. Number one, as believers, we are committed to the biblical account as taught by Jesus and the apostles. If you look at 1 Corinthians and you look at Timothy, you will see Paul taught there was a real Adam and Eve. Whatever you believe about Genesis, 6 days or not, you've got to believe two things. You've got to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and you've got to believe there was a literal Adam and Eve, because how would you get the fall? Secondly, the events of creation were not witnessed by anyone that wrote down what happened. Nobody was there. So the testimony of scientists is no better than anyone else's. Three, the biblical account of God creating the world is the only account that explains the origin of the universe. It's the only one. Ask a secular scientist, where did that substance come that blew up? They don't know. I think that's a big issue, don't you? Four, the biblical account of Adam and Eve and their fall into sin and its consequences is the only adequate explanation to explain what's happening in man's heart. It's the only one. The fall explains why man is not inherently good, he's inherently evil. If the Holy Spirit did not hold back evil, the world would be destroyed. A la Genesis 6, a la Genesis 11. And lastly, and this is the most important for us, if you accept Genesis 1:1, there isn't a miracle in the Bible that God can't do. If God decided to stop the rotation of the earth and stop everything in a moment, remember, He created it. If He decided to stop everything, it can't be done. It can't be done because of all these. If He stopped every single biological process, could He do it or not? Do you believe He could do it or not? Do you? If you don't, you've got to go back to Genesis 1. You don't believe Genesis 1:1. You don't. But you've got to stretch your faith. You've got to bring your faith up a notch. You've got to bring your faith up a notch. You've got to realize what Genesis 1:1 says. God can bring a worldwide flood. He can stop all biological processes. If He wants to make the sun stand still, can He? Can He not do it? You answer me. Can God make the sun stand still or not? However we want to interpret the verse in Joshua, could He do it or could He not? If you believe Genesis 1:1, the answer, yes! Right? He can stop the earth on its rotation. He can freeze the entire universe and do whatever He wants, because He who creates controls. Once you accept Genesis 1:1, you can accept every miracle, because all the other miracles are less than creating the entire universe. Three examples I want to give you of Jesus and the apostles teaching from the New Testament about the Old Testament that those things actually happened. Number one, the Bible teaches that God created Adam and Eve. Look at Genesis 1:27. Now, Genesis 1, what the Hebrews love to do is they like to give a general statement. God created the heavens and earth, and then here are the details. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7. But Genesis 1:27 is a general statement. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So it tells us right away, where did man and woman come from? God did it. God created male and female. Now, if you just had that, you wouldn't know anything else. If you had just God created man and woman, it could have been any time, any place, any details. We don't know. But God actually gives the details in Genesis chapter 2. He is very specific, and he does it for a reason. It's always a reason. He goes back at the end of Genesis 1. He goes to Genesis 2, and he says, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Then he says, I want to go back, and I want to talk about how Adam and Eve were created, how God interacted with them, how God brought the animals to them, and how they eventually fell. So in Genesis 2, he goes back and gives details of that one verse in 27. It's typical the way Hebrews did it. And he says in verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The man didn't come out of the primordial slime or whatever it is. God took him out of the dust of the earth, put a body, and took a living soul and put into him. God did it. God made that man. And it was a direct creation. It was not indirect. Whatever you believe about six-day creation, you got to look at the creation of man and first go there. God created the heavens and earth, and look at the creation of man. It was directly. Adam was directly created by God. God put into him the breath of life. And then he talks about what he told the man, and he talks about the animals. The whole purpose of bringing the animals to him is he wants to show Adam, animals are not going to be ultimately the companion you need. Then he's going to create Eve. And notice there in verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, which means with man, his companion, his helper, for she was taken out of man. This is the details of God's creation. God could have created him any way he wanted. The problem we have is we just got to accept the way he did it. We can't question how God did things. And his choice was to create man out of the ground and to create woman from man's rib so that woman would be man's companion, connected deeply with him. Then the very next thing, which is so important, is it says in verse 24, and notice the objectiveness of these words. It's not personal, it's objective. Like it's said for all mankind, which it is. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The reason God took woman out of man is this, for marriage. He says it right there. For this reason. What reason? For the reason that woman was made out of man, there will be an essential unity between a man and woman when I marry them. It has to do with marriage and the unity of the two in marriage. There's a reason for it. The question is this, did Jesus believe that? Or did they believe that Adam and Eve were a symbolic name of the first two somewhere along the line? Genesis says that there was a real man, a real woman, they had kids. Who were the first two kids? Cain and Abel. Did they believe in those four? They did. Let's look at that. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Or another way to say it, is there any hint that Jesus took or the apostles took any of this symbolically as a legend? Is there any hint at all that they didn't believe in the literal biblical narrative of Genesis? Is there any hint? In fact, there's none anywhere. You can't find it. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Now, Jesus used this in the context of marriage. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And he says, haven't you read, he replied. So he goes back to the Old Testament. Haven't you read this? That at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. What verse is that? Genesis 1:27. He's literally quoting Genesis 1:27. God made them male and female and said, then he goes all the way to Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Notice how he goes from Genesis, God made them male, female. He's not interested in going through all the details of Adam and Eve and pulling out the rib. He's only interested in establishing the principle. That is, God established male and female and then married them. So he just goes from one to the other, but connects them all together as truth, quoting two verses, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. Let's go a little bit further. Matthew 23, verse 35. Matthew 23, 35. He is rebuking the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews, and he says this, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth. All of it is going to be on your head because of your unbelief. You're going to be lumped with everybody else who has ever had unbelief who shed the blood. And notice who he mentions. From the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. He takes the blood of Abel, which happened in Genesis 4, and he takes the blood of Zechariah, which is the last one spilt in Chronicles, which is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And he says, from Abel to Zechariah. But guess who he mentions? Abel. And he's talking about spilt blood. How can you use a symbol when you're talking about death? Right? How can you be talking about a legend when you're talking about judgment? You're going to be judged for spilling blood. He's got to be talking literally about a real Abel. Well, if there was a real Abel and his blood was spilt, there has to be a real Cain who spilt it. And if it's obviously referred to Genesis 4, and if he believed in Genesis 4, he's got to believe in Genesis 3 because they got to have parents. Right? It's just logical. Let's get even more specific. Let's look at what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Did Paul believe in Adam and Eve? Yes, he did. 1 Corinthians 15, 45, and he believed in the events of Genesis 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 45, he's comparing our physical body to our glorified bodies that we received through the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ resurrected, we will be resurrected. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he's comparing those two. And he says in verse 44, let's look at, it, that is our human bodies, our natural bodies, is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual. And the spiritual body is our resurrection body, the glorified body after we rise from the dead. So it is written, let's go back to the original body that God created. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, who is Christ, a life-giving spirit. He goes, okay, how do we know that's true? Well, let's go back to Genesis 2:7. We had read it earlier. He took the body of the man, he created it out of the ground, and put in a living soul. That's a direct quotation from Genesis 2:7. And he says the first Adam became a living spirit, just as Genesis 2 says, and Christ became a life-giving spirit. That is, he is one who gave us life, and then we receive our resurrection bodies. Well, if you're going to compare Christ, who was real, who gave real spiritual bodies in resurrection, it's very difficult to compare that with a symbol. You've got to compare it with real people, a real Adam with a real life-giving spirit. Well, it makes sense. What about Eve? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Timothy 2:13. Was there a real Eve? Was there a first couple? Yes. And they were directly created by God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He's talking about the roles of men and women, and he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. I just want you to look at the analogy and what he's saying. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Is that what we read? It's exactly what happened. Okay? For Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. What that means is this. Eve really believed that she would be like God. She was deceived. They both sinned, but she really believed it. Adam did it. He wasn't deceived, but he did it anyway. So they both sinned. But the point Paul's trying to say, just as the scripture shows, Eve was deceived, Adam was not, but they both sinned. So he gives the account just as it happened. Just as it happened. And he mentions Adam and Eve, just like the scriptures say. He believed in Adam and Eve, just like it says. All the circumstances are there. Secondly, the story of Jonah. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Those are the people that come and say, "Show us a sign," but they're not going to believe you anyway. Okay, if you think that, go ahead and show me. But you know when they're asking you, they're not going to believe it. Jesus never accommodated himself to people who were just testing him. They're not going to believe. And so he answered and he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Two things. Number one, Jonah's real. Jonah was a prophet. Nobody doubted that. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now here's a question I ask. Number one is, was Jonah real? Yes, he was. Was the Son of Man in the earth that is buried for 3 days and three nights? Yes, he was. Was Jonah in the belly of the huge sea creature, which is the better translation, for 3 days and three nights? Yes, he was. Okay? By the way, the translation is not fish. It's huge sea creature. Could be anything. And the point isn't to try to figure it out. It's a miracle. Miracle. That means it could be anything. Yeah, there's been stories of white, great white sharks, but a story of a whale, whatever. The issue is not trying to solve it. The issue is it's a miracle. Jonah was so stubborn. He hated the Ninevites so much. The Jews despised the Ninevites so much that when God told him to go and preach to them, he refused because he knew that if they were to repent, God might not destroy them, and they didn't like that. They wanted the Ninevites destroyed. And God wanted to root that bitterness and anger and stubbornness out of it. And the more stubborn you are, the more pressure you get from God. And so he let Jonah sink. And you look at the text, it goes all the way down to the bottom just before he blacked out and swooped up this creature. 3 days and three nights in that smelly place. And I guarantee you, it taught him a lesson. Sometimes that's the only way. But it's a miracle. Now notice, Jesus compares that to his death and burial and resurrection. Can you compare Jesus' death and burial and resurrection to a symbolic occurrence? Does that make sense? It doesn't to me. Notice also, he says in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with his generation, condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." I'm here preaching to you, and you reject it. Ninevites, they repented when Jonah preached, and guess what? They're going to condemn you. Can that be symbolic when you're talking about judgment? I don't think so. It doesn't make sense. You don't compare real events that have to do with judgment and Jesus and death and resurrection with symbolic things. It makes absolutely no sense. Lastly, the worldwide flood. Most of the people want to say, well, you know, there's a regional flood, but it was symbolic of a worldwide because everybody was so bad. Look at Matthew 24, 37. Or look at verse 36. "No one knows about the day or hour," Jesus said, "of when I'm coming. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Is the coming of the Son of Man real? Yes, again, he's comparing real events. "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage," just like it says in Genesis, "up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Can Christ talk about such an important event and then symbolize the ark and everything else? It doesn't make sense. You don't convince people about real events by using symbolic events. It doesn't make sense. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. And here he's talking about those who are going to rise up in the last days, they're going to turn away from Christ, and God is actually going to melt down the heavens and the earth and then create a new heavens and a new earth. And he says there in 3:20, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. It took 99 years to build that ark. How'd you like that for a project for God to give you? In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. Eight in all were saved. The flood was worldwide. Look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preachers of righteousness, and seven others, exactly as Genesis says, he destroyed the entire world. He destroyed the entire world. Peter believed it. Jesus believed it. They believed it. If they state all the word of God is true, and then they give example after example after example, they talk about the three most important ones, what does that tell you? Let me close with this. This is what Josh McDowell says, and I love this quote. He sums up this whole issue with these words. The scriptures, however, from one end to the other, contain stories of the miraculous. There are accounts of blind people who immediately received their sight, dead people being raised in extraordinary occurrences within nature, such as a universal flood and a parting of the Red Sea. The basis for believing in the miraculous goes back to the biblical conception of God. The very first verse of the Bible decides the issue. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If this verse can be accepted at face value, that in the beginning an infinite personal God created the universe, then the rest should not be a problem. If he has the ability to do this, then a virgin birth, walking on water, feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish, and other biblical miracles become not only possible, but expected. Of course, if one does not believe in God, he will not accept the miraculous. But for those who have granted the possibility, it is not at all ridiculous. As the Apostle Paul once said to an unbelieving king, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?